Good morning, everybody. Today I'll be doing a bit of a reading from Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Imitating Christ's humility. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any uncomfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature, God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Callum. As I ask this question, if your boss is here, don't look around. Have you ever worked for a narcissistic boss? Or maybe you've worked in a workplace that had some narcissistic people. Have you ever found yourself? Or maybe you've got a friend who can be a bit like this. Narcissism is extreme self-involvement to the degree that it makes a person ignore the needs of those around them. And I can say that I have been in a couple of workplaces. I didn't last long because I don't do well with narcissistic personalities. It kind of grates against me. But I've worked in a couple of places where it was all about the boss. It was all about what they wanted and what they were doing, and we were really just there just to kind of be dragged through the mud to achieve whatever it was that the boss was looking for. What about the church? I wonder if you've been in a church that had significant narcissism. Unfortunately, it happens. Unfortunately, that there are churches where the narcissistic personality can not only just be accepted, but almost embraced. Where you'll have one or two key people for whom everything is about them and what they want. Or perhaps it's about the leadership and the structures and the way things are done. What happens in the way this comes about is it becomes about reaching the vision at all costs. What happens is the vision becomes the thing that is most important, and everybody in the church is called to serve the vision. And it's all about achieving the vision. The trouble with this is that vision is not a bad thing. Vision is a good thing. God has a vision for how he sees the world playing out. But vision is meant to serve the people, not people the vision. The whole purpose and premise of a vision is that you're seeking God's heart and mind for where you feel God wants your church to be, and God's heart is always for people. Always to see his people become more like him and to see the community around that people have an opportunity to meet him. So as we look at a vision, and we are, and that's this whole series is about vision, about what we believe God is calling us to. How can we make sure that as we pursue that vision, we don't let the vision actually take center stage? That we don't let the vision itself become the mean or the end or the thing that it's all about the vision. How do we make sure that a church, we keep it about the people? Now, that doesn't mean we don't strive for or seek for or set a lofty, ambitious vision. I believe God has a lofty, ambitious vision for his world and for his people. But we have to make sure we put in place, and I think God has built it into the very structure of how his church is meant to operate, that helps to mitigate these things. We're continuing on looking at rebuilding. As a church, we know that's the season we're in. We're not pretending anything else. We are not where we once were, but we know that God isn't finished with us yet. And so we're using this season, and it's kind of helpful being through the coronavirus season where pretty much every church is having to do some version of this. They're having to do some version of things are not like they were 2 or 3 years ago. So we're taking this season to very deliberately try and sow into the ground what we believe is some key principles, some key practices, some key mindsets that we believe will set us up for what God will have for us moving forward. And we're using the book of Nehemiah as a bit of a backdrop. Nehemiah was written after the people of Israel had been exiled. They'd been sent away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem and its walls had been destroyed. And now those people have come back. And their vision is to rebuild the wall. And it's amazing as we look through the story of Nehemiah, how much of what we experience and what goes on with rebuilding anything, the sort of people dynamics that take place, also play out throughout the story of Nehemiah. So as we look at what takes place there, we can learn and see some principles to put in place for ourselves. So I'd love you to jump in with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. It's up on the screen, Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up at verse 1. So it's Nehemiah chapter 5, picking it up at verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are one flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these people just for a moment. So you're back in Jerusalem and you've got this great vision. Oh, yes, wouldn't it be great if those walls could be rebuilt to what they once were? Oh, that would be absolutely fantastic. That's what we need. They're not disagreeing with the vision. They're not saying that is a bad plan. But at this point in time, what's going on is there's a major famine going on. There's all kinds of challenges in bringing in crops and bringing in finances and making sure that they're supported. And so we find this outcry from the people going, "We can't carry the burden that's going on." See, what had happened at this point is they'd got so focused on the mission, so focused on the vision of rebuilding the walls, they were actually no longer caring for one another. They were so focused on doing the basics just to get the money so they could get the vision in place, that they'd stopped caring for one another. As we look to embark on a significant financial thing moving forward, we believe that the Learning Center is God's plan for us. We believe that that's his next step. But we have to be careful as we step into the realities of that, that we don't let that become the sole focus of everything that we're doing and actually stop caring for one another. That we let that become the focus and the driving force. And there will be some natural realities around it. When you move into any kind of building project, when you move into any kind of significant starting of a business and all those sort of things, there is going to be a lot of talk about it. But the whole way through, we must keep at our very heart. Are we caring for one another? Are we looking out for the needs of each other? Do we know the needs of one another? Are we making sure that we have places and connections that we get together and we actually just catch up and hang out and find out what's going on in the lives of the people who call Austin Cove Church home? In fact, there's quite a few scriptures in the New Testament that make it clear what the church is meant to be about and how it's meant to operate in this place. In James, we find this in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister, and in this context, it's talking about a Christian. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Moving into Romans 12. Again, Paul writing to the people in Rome. This is how you do church. This is what it looks like. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. That's hard in a season like this. A lot of tiredness. But he encourages it. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And then we see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So absolutely, the New Testament says that the church should look out for the world and should look out for all people. But I do find this interesting, and I think we miss this sometimes. Paul says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Actually baked into the church and the principles of the church, we absolutely need to be outward focused in ensuring that we don't get so insular that we do nothing for the community around us. But it's again and again and again throughout the New Testament, the church should love one another, that those in the church should be looking out for one another, that actually a special focus of care should be given to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we actually need to know the pains and the hurts and the challenges and the needs of those that are part of our broader church and to be making sure that we can meet those. Because actually, if we can't even look after those who call the church home, how could we pretend to care for people beyond our walls? If we can look after and care for ourselves in that place, we will have more capacity. Because if we are looked after and cared for, we will have the capacity to do likewise to those in our community. See, the gospel is universal. The gospel is all the churches everywhere are working towards the gospel. But each individual church, the language used throughout the New Testament is always the language of family. And one of the weaknesses, and I'll say that, it's a weakness. I don't say it's wrong, but one of the weaknesses of our model of church in the current 21st century is it is actually often more like a business, and it can lose that sense of familiarity, and that comes from the word family. It can lose that sense of togetherness. There are plenty of ways that you can mitigate, and that's what we certainly aim to do, and some of the principles that we're trying to put in place are for that very purpose. But it'll actually take a decided effort from each of us that we're going to be family. Now, when I say this, I'm not saying that you can't be family of a church of 2,000, 5,000 churches that are large like that sometimes can have just as much a sense of family as churches of 20 to 40. And I've been in churches of 20 to 40 that feel like family, but not the good kind. Not the kind that you want to be a part of. Size is not what this is about. But it is about, do you love one another? Do you know the needs of the people in the church? Are you connected in that place so that you can journey with one another beyond what happens when we gather together on a Sunday? We're going to jump back into Nehemiah and see what happens from here. So we've got this outcry. So what goes on? Well, chapter 5, verse 6 says this. This is Nehemiah. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. That's interesting, isn't it? And then accused the nobles and officials because they were the ones tasked with overseeing this. I told them, you're charging your own people interest? Okay, there's some context here. We need to go back into Exodus to get the context for why this is such a big deal to Nehemiah. Now, remember, Nehemiah is the visionary. He's out the front. He's casting and talking. It's not realistic for him to necessarily know about what's going on in the day-to-day. He expects his nobles and his officials to make sure that while they work towards meeting this vision, they're doing it in a way that's sustainable for the people. And so what's said here is this, in Exodus 22, verse 25 to 27, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, this was a common thing, that you would take their cloak. That would be a pledge that they were going to pay you back. But if you take their cloak as a pledge, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has, return it before sunset because it's the only cloak that they have. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. It was part of the Old Testament, the law, the way that they explored things, the way that they followed, that actually that when they were looking after one another, when it was about the people of Israel, they didn't charge interest. If they took pledges, they made sure that that person wasn't worse off, that the pledge and the debt that they owed to that, or the debt that was owed to them, was less important than the relationship. The debt that was owed to them was less important than that person being in the position to look after themselves. So if they chose to take on a debt, they did so knowing there was a risk that wouldn't be paid back. But in that context, the person was more important than the debt. So it continues on. So I called a large meeting. Sounds like a business meeting, a church meeting, you know. A members meeting, there we go. To deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. Interesting, I love this next verse. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. It was so obviously true, they couldn't even give a fake reason. Oh, but you don't know the story. It was so obvious, they were silent. They just had to listen and take it. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? We're going to come back to that in a moment with a interpretation in the New Testament. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. So Nehemiah gets them together and he recognizes that what's being said is true. And he's devastated. He hasn't changed his vision. Rebuilding the walls is still what they need to do. But he's recognizing at this point that the way they're going about it is not serving the people. So rather than abandoning the vision and saying, you know what, that vision was wrong, we need to give up and just get back to loving one another, he doesn't abandon the vision, but he rectifies the issue. He makes sure that they recognize the whole reason we're rebuilding these walls is for the people. Like, the whole reason we're doing this is so that the people of Jerusalem can be safe and can prosper. Let's not devastate them to bring about the walls. Now, I said I was going to come back to that verse. This is effectively the meaning of that verse in a New Testament context. This is Peter writing to the church. But you, church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, among those who don't believe, among the world. Live such good lives among them that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, you're not going to get a scot-free. They're not going to be like, oh, you're amazing. They're going to accuse you of doing wrong. Ultimately, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Be such a people, and the way you go out being the people of God, live it in such a way that though they might actually look in and go, isn't that bunch of Christians a bit weird? Or worse than that, that group of Christians, they shouldn't have the things that they've got. It's not fair. It's wrong. What they're doing is X, Y, Z. But that ultimately, by the way that we live as God's church, there will be those who see what we do and they'll meet Jesus. And this is one of the really important things, and this is something that gets lost a little bit. We are the church as individuals, but even more so, we are the church collectively. That everywhere we go as individuals, we represent God's church. That in every interaction that we have with people in our community, at all times, at all moments, those who follow Jesus are a witness to their local community of the good news of Jesus and what it means to be a part of the church. So how we live it out, if we look after one another, if we're the sort of place that is known, that those in the community can know that, you know what, those who are in that church, they really look out for one another. They really care for one another. They don't just go through the motions. They don't just get together on a Sunday and sing a few songs. They know each other and they hang out together and there's community. And did you know that they have fun? Like, Christians can have fun. I didn't know this. What's going on here? And they get together and they meet up and they do these things, and that somehow it is known that that actually can happen. And that shares a witness. But it's got to be that we do that together as a community. And we have to own and decide that that's going to be a part of what we do. We live in a busy world. We live in a complicated world. Sometimes it's just enough to kind of go, I don't have the time for that. We don't have the time not to. We will not thrive as a church if we don't do community together well. We will not thrive as a church if we don't find ways to journey together day in, day out, living in community in close proximity to one another. Don't move next door. A few doors down is okay. Sorry. But seriously, it's the only way things will actually work. Because you see, how we reach the vision, how we fulfill the vision that we believe God has called us to, and that's to advance the kingdom of God between now and 2030, engaging those who are far from God, encouraging them to encounter God in transformative ways, and then equipping them to live out the teachings of Jesus. How we do that is as important as that we do it. So we can get to 2030 and look back over the last 10 years, and we might be able to put a tick box and say, yes, we did it. But if strewn behind this is hundreds of people who have just been cast aside, or a whole lot of animosity or differing, or people that have got upset, or things that have taken place, it's not worth it. Now, is this to say there will never be conflict? I'm a human, you're a human, there will be conflict. There will be disagreement. There will be time that we have falling out with people. You can't remove that entirely unless you just get rid of people. People bring conflict. But even how we navigate conflict can actually speak to the community around us. I used to be really conflict averse. I used to try and run from conflict and pretend it wasn't there, because if I close my eyes, you don't exist, right? Yeah? Oh, no. Oh, you're already there. Sorry. But that's how I used to treat conflict. I've learned not to do it that way because it doesn't work. It doesn't make it easy. But I try and actually step towards conflict and try and nip it in the bud before it actually grows to what it can grow to. But as a church, we have to be really focused on loving one another and choosing to put ourselves into the place. And this is, I know that this is actually a difficult ask, to be vulnerable with our fellow brothers and sisters. And that takes trust. And that means we have to be super careful as a church about the practices that we put in place. And we have to be super above board at having accountability. One of the reasons we do the giving updates that we do is actually about accountability, so that you actually get informed more than just once a year when we bring the budget to you. Because we actually want you to know and to feel confident and trust that as you give to this church, it will actually be used in ways that are beneficial for God's kingdom. We have to go above and beyond what's expected to build trust so that you can feel that you can be vulnerable in your life. And a significant part of a person's growth in their faith is when you take that step from being someone who's kind of looking on to stepping in and saying, all right, I'm going to let down the guardrails a bit. And if you've been wounded before, that's twice as hard. It's really difficult. So we'll journey with you. I know it's going to take time. But how we fulfill the vision is as important as that we do. So what does this look like? How do we practically care for one another? One of the ways is we have to build connections beyond Sunday. Now, I love the gathering of God's church in this format where everyone, as much as possible, comes together. The reality in today's world is you're normally looking at about 30 to 50% of any church will come together. That's just the realities. It's not good or bad. It's just what it is. But the structure and format of a Sunday is never going to allow the deep community that we actually need to thrive as followers of Jesus. The main two purposes of this kind of gathering are gathering together to praise God, because God likes your voice, even if you don't. I'm glad about that. To actually praise God, because he actually wants praise. He desires it. He desires to hear the praise of his people. And can we do that by ourselves? Of course we can. But there is something special about the people of God gathering together and collectively raising their voices and praising God. So we praise God together and we hear from his word. Together, community. But the realities are in this place, we don't get into the nitty-gritty. Okay, we do morning tea afterwards where we have, you know, sort of surface level conversations generally, because we don't have time to go in depth. If we're going to care for one another, we have to build connections beyond Sunday. Does it have to be with people in our church? It doesn't have to. It helps for the unity of the church to be something of that nature. But the reality is we just need to have other followers of Jesus that we're regularly going into depth with. So build connections beyond Sunday. Join the prayer team. Really easy one. And I don't say that flippantly. I don't want to make it sound like prayer isn't important. Prayer is hugely important. But this is one of the easiest ways that you can actually care for the people in our church. You talk to Leah. Leah's the one who convenes and sends out the prayer requests. All you have to do is when they come through, take a moment to pray. But prayer makes a significant difference in how we care for one another. So there's a really easy one. Join a life group. We have an easy one to join. That's Thursday nights, deliberately set up to be open to anyone. We very, very deliberately run from 6:30 to 8 tight. Are there other groups? Yes, there are. And my hope is that eventually we'll have multiple groups, that actually being in a life group is just part of what it means to be a part of the church, because that's really where you do life together. That's a journey and that takes time because we're all busy, but that's an easy starting point. So that's a place where it's deliberately set up to go that little bit deeper, to get to know each other, to go and do some social occasions together. That's the idea behind those. And if all of those maybe are too difficult, ultimately this is what is most important. Find some Christian friends to journey with. Make sure you've got some other Christians in your life that you catch up with on a regular basis. Regular is up to you. Might be daily, weekly, monthly. Yearly might be a bit long, but you know, you get the idea. But have some other followers of Jesus that you do go beneath the surface with, that you let care for you, that when something goes wrong, you're okay that they bring you that chicken, you know, rissole dish or whatever it is. You're not going, oh, no, you didn't need to do that. You're like, oh, thank you. Because you've just got that relationship. That's what you want. And how do we go about doing this, representing Christ in the community? Because this is actually a really important aspect. Remember, it might sound a bit ominous, but it's realistic. You're always representing more than just yourself. That as a follower of Jesus, you are representing Christ. And you are representing his church. They may not know that you go to this church. That might be a good or a bad thing, depending on what's going on. But you are always representing more than yourself. And it's meant to be that way. And how this is one very specific to now. How we live in COVID times, how we speak, how we interact, how we choose to engage with people around the restrictions and how much we love or don't love masks and how much we love or don't love RAT tests. I've had way too many of those this week. How we live in COVID times as a church, it will reflect on our witness. How we choose to care for the community in the way that we operate and proceed and do what we can, and the voice that we use and what we choose to get upset about and what we choose to voice and share with and dig into on Facebook and all those other places, how we do that, it will reflect on our witness. So let's make sure that how we're engaging, not that you shouldn't, not that you can't voice your difficulties. You might be tapping into something which others also have a difficulty with, but how you do that is really important. Because how we reach the vision is just as important as that we reach it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you are calling us to as a church. We can see you laying out the stones in front of us as we walk. We believe wholeheartedly in the steps that you're calling us to and the doors you seem to be opening. We just pray that you would help us as we take those steps to take them together. Help us to love one another. Help us to do the hard work of digging beneath the surface, of doing more than just going through the motions. But help us to make sure that we are caring for each other. Lord, for each of us individually, I pray. Help us to be appropriately vulnerable. And I know for many here that there are differing levels of what that's going to look like because of past experience. I just pray that you help us as a church to be worthy of the vulnerability of the people in our midst. And that you would help us to become more like your son who gave up everything, who is stripped of all worth and dignity and gave his life on the cross, that some would believe. Lord, may we do likewise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.